the beginning of Lent when Steve said we're going to do this series on characters surrounding Jesus leading up to the cross, leading up to Easter, immediately I said, I'll choose Judas. Seemed like a good choice at the time. But as I started studying, I thought, what an awful choice, Wade. But then all the good characters were already chosen and I already committed, so I stuck with Judas. But as I pushed through it, I realized the story of Judas isn't all bad. There's some good stuff in there as well. So I hope today we're gonna talk about Judas and we get the bad with the good. But I hope that you'll see that there is a lot of good stuff that we can pull out of the context of Judas and his story as we go along. So just going to give you some historical background into the what was happening in the time. Some of this is going to be review because it's already been covered by other people who have shared, but just want to give you the full context of Judas Iscariot. So Judas's name, interestingly enough, comes from the Greek Hebrew version of the word Judah, which means roughly, let God be praised, which I find very interesting when we know the story of Judas. But God be praised. The origin of Iscariot is not as clear, and the different Bible scholars have come up with some different conclusions, but most of them have settled into the idea that Iscariot, again, from the Greek, Hebrew, meaning of Kerioth, okay, which was a city in Palestine. There's another thought process that Iscariot actually refers to a group of zealots, because we believe that Judas was a zealot. We're going to talk about that in a second. But most believe that Iscariot just was referring to the region where Judas was from, which, interestingly enough, Judas was from a city in Palestine, making him the only disciple not from Galilee or the region of Galilee. So even from the beginning, Judas is established as an outsider, not one of the core, but outside the main group to an extent. I mean, he was one of the 12, so he obviously was a part of the core, but he was an outsider even amongst that group. We know that Judas and the rest of the disciples lived near the beginning of the first century AD. If speculations of the Iscariot is true. So we don't know necessarily how Judas got connected with Jesus, but we know that he was called, and we know that he was originally one of the 12. We also know that Judas was a zealot, or we believe that Judas was a zealot. Zealots had the prophetic driving them. They believed that if they turned Israel back to God, and that they incited war against the Romans, that the Messiah was going to rise out of that and was going to lead them and establish his kingdom. So the zealots had this idea that the Messiah was coming as a warrior, that he was coming as this powerful person to save them from the oppressions of Rome. They ignored a lot of the prophetic teachings about Jesus coming or the Messiah coming as, quietly. And they confused some of the second coming prophecies with the first coming. But they had this idea that the Messiah was going to rise and he was going to be big and he was going to be powerful. So that's some of the backstory, I think, that we can glean from Judas and his understanding of interacting with Jesus. It's also a lesson to us that we need to be careful when we're reading Scripture, we're reading it in context, because it's easy to take out pieces and to come to our own ideas about how God should be or how God acts, but you got to look at the Bible as a whole. And sometimes God doesn't do it our way. So at the time of Judas, Israel was occupied by Rome, which had transformed Israel from a republic to a massive empire. So in Israel, we had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some other C's groups. There were like six major divisions at that time, kind of denominations of the Jewish faith. But we tend to think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're the two groups that are most familiar to us. The Pharisees embraced the ideas of the supernatural, so they believed in demons and angels. The Sadducees did not believe in anything supernatural. So they were kind of the first little denominational group. So we had all of these little groups scattered all over Israel, these six sects of Jewish people. In addition, the religious leaders are also finding themselves really confined to the spiritual matters of Israel, the temple matters, and they're having to fall into submission to the authority of the Roman-appointed kings and governors. So basically, Israel's a mess. Kind of still is. Israel's a mess. It's a land that's divided amongst Samaritans and Jews and all of these different local groups. And then you add in the Roman occupation, and Israel is a hotbed of political unrest, rebellion, and oppression, making it extremely volatile in the time of Judas and in the time of us. It's still a hotbed. It kind of sums up Israel's history even today, that we have this tiny little nation, the size of the state of New Jersey, that's a hot spot of religious, racial, and political controversy. Then you take Jesus. Jesus was extremely controversial. You take him into a place that's already not stable, and you're introducing him with his controversy and his threat to the Roman authority, his threat to the religious authority, and you're going to add Judas to that picture. So, who was Judas? Judas was one of the 12 disciples, which would have made him one of Jesus' closest allies or friends at the time. The Bible doesn't give us specifics on Judas's calling, like it does with some of the other disciples. We know how Philip was called, we know how Nathanael was called, Peter. But we know that he was included in the original list of the 12. And Judas really isn't even mentioned that much during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, as much as like Peter, James, John, some of the disciples that we've heard about throughout the series. But the Bible does record that he was given a very important office, that he was given the office of treasurer of the group. And we also know that Judas used that position for his own gain, and that was probably part of his fall and his demise. So what I'd like to do to kind of move on is I want to look at John chapter 12. So if you have your Bible, you can open to John chapter 12, because I think we get a pretty good picture of Jesus and Judas and kind of the dynamic that exists at this point, and this is later in the 3 years of ministry. But we get an idea of that dynamic a little bit. So to set it up, John 12 is a dinner scene in which Jesus' friend, Mary, took a large quantity of very expensive perfume, and she pours it over Jesus' feet, and then she wipes it with her hair as an act of worship. In verse 5, Judas objects. He says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Now, if we stop there, he seems like a very upright guy, right? But verse 6 goes on to say, "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief." His intent was to skim money off the treasury. And if people aren't giving to the treasury, there's no money to skim. So what happens next, in my opinion, shows the heart of Jesus. Because Jesus could have called Judas out. He could have called him out in front of the disciples, in front of all the other people that were there in that scene. But he doesn't directly. He responds to Judas's concern. At the same time, he foreshadows his very near death, which is going to be brought about by the actions of Judas. He says, verses 7 8, "Leave her alone," Jesus replies. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Foreshadowing his death, which is going to be brought about by the actions of Judas, calling Judas out, but not chastising Judas, if you will, in front of everybody. I think Jesus has a soft heart towards Judas at this point in time. I'll get to tell you why I think that in just a little bit. I also think this may have been a tipping point for Judas. After the story of the perfume, which incidentally is recorded in all four Gospels in one manner or another, Matthew and Mark immediately follow that story with the story of Judas making the deal with the religious authority to hand Jesus over. This is Matthew 26:14-16. It says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas went and watched for an opportunity to hand it over." So, again, my perspective, but it seems to me like Judas's desire for money, his greed, coupled with his zealot-like beliefs, come together in this moment, and they push Jesus' hand to rise up against the culture, to rise up against the plan of the master to deliver Jesus to the Jews, to the religious authority. We don't know why Judas did what he did. It's not recorded. But I think we can rationally conclude that his habits with the money bag might suggest some greediness, and that he's troubled because Jesus keeps talking about death. Jesus keeps talking about the fact that he's going to die. And I think, this again is me, I think Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe that. And I think he keeps hearing Jesus say, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And Judas is thinking, well, a dead Messiah is no good. So I think between his greed and between this idea that he wanted to push Jesus' hand to get him to act, that Judas did the things that he did. The zealots were looking for a strong political leader and a Messiah. They wanted a warrior Messiah. They wanted somebody who was going to sweep in, rescue them from the oppression of Rome and set them free. We've got Jesus and he's talking crazy. He's talking about death. The Bible also states that Satan was involved, as he always is when there's deception, right? We don't, again, know necessarily the extent at this point in time, but we know that he was involved. John 13:26-28 says, "During the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples he would be betrayed. When asked by whom, he replied, 'It is the one whom I give this piece of bread, and I have dipped into the dish.' Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him." So Jesus told him, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." Then Judas leaves. Next time we see Judas is in the garden, later that night where Jesus is praying. Judas knows the place that they're going to go pray. He leads a group of soldiers and officials to Jesus. And Judas tells the men from Matthew 26:48, "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Then he proceeds to approach Jesus. He greets him with a kiss. And after this, Jesus is arrested and taken away. Matthew records Judas's final actions before his death. When Judas saw that Jesus was condemned to death, he was, according to Matthew 27:3, seized with remorse. He returns the 30, or attempts to return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. They disregard him. He throws the money into the temple, and then he goes out and he hangs himself. Sad story, right? Sad story. But what can we glean from that? There were lots of prophecies hundreds of years before Judas's birth that predicted the betrayal of Jesus. And some of those scriptures were from Zechariah 11:12-14. Zechariah predicted that Jesus was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 41:9 predicted that Jesus' betrayer would share bread with him, which plays out in John's account of the Last Supper. And throughout the Gospels, even Jesus himself predicts that he's going to be betrayed. John 64:70-71 says, "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.' He meant Judas, the son of Simon, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." Did God know Judas was going to betray him? Absolutely. Absolutely. God knows. God's all-knowing, right? He exists outside of time. He's infinite. He knew Judas was going to betray him long before it occurred. God was not blindsided by Judas's actions. Does God know when we're going to betray or we're going to deny? Absolutely. God's infinite. God exists outside of time. He knows our actions. He's not blindsided by the things that we do. But God's plan said that Jesus had to die in order to save mankind from its sin. He had to die. Therefore, Judas's betrayal brings about God's plan. So, the devil, all throughout biblical history and all throughout our lives, constantly is trying to disrupt, right? Trying to stop God's plan from being fulfilled. And so I think the devil probably thought, I'm going to use Judas, and I'm going to stop whatever plan that God has through Judas. Didn't work. Never does. So the story of Judas reminds us that God's always in control. Judas's name itself, let God be praised, is a reminder that even in the worst situations in our lives, in our pain, in our denials, in our betrayals, God still can use us and does use us in powerful ways. Hear me though. I'm not suggesting that God chose Judas to be the betrayer. I'm not suggesting that God manipulated Judas to do his bidding. I don't think that's how God works. But I don't think for an instant that the character of God manipulates us or Judas or anyone else to do his bidding. God didn't create us to be puppets. It's not his character. That's not who he is. Sometimes there's a danger to think of Judas Iscariot as just a villain, because he was the one who betrayed Jesus. And that's true. He was. He is. But we need to consider some of the lessons of Judas before his fall into darkness, and what we can see about him, and what we can learn for our personal selves. When Jesus called Judas, what was his response? He went. He responded to the call. He wasn't only called to be a disciple, he was also called to be an apostle. He was endued with power to heal the sick, to preach the gospel, to cast out devils. Mark 6, 7, Matthew 10, 1 through 5. Judas held a significant office, being in charge of the group's money, and that wasn't a minor task. You don't ask a stranger to be your treasurer. We don't ask strangers to handle the finances of the ministry. At some point in time, Judas was a part of that group. At some point in time in the first 3 years, Judas was trusted among the 12. Don't forget, Judas would have been with Jesus when he fed the 5,000. Judas would have been there to witness Lazarus coming up out of the grave. He saw the miracles. He witnessed all of those things, yet he betrayed Jesus. We were just, Wednesday night, we were in the youth room and we were discussing something. I don't remember what we were talking about, but one of the kids said, you know, it'd be so much easier to believe and to do the right thing if we would have been here at the time of Jesus, which got my head spinning because my brain was like totally on Judas. And so I asked the kids, I was like, well, would it? Because Judas was there. Judas walked with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He experienced Jesus, the living flesh Jesus in person. Yet he still obviously didn't make the right choices. How does that happen? How do you get that close to Jesus and fall so quickly and completely? How does Judas completely miss the mark? Was it the love of money issue? I mean, we know from 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Is it through that craving for the money that Judas just got so overwhelmed that he couldn't see the person of Jesus anymore? Personally, I believe that it was that love of money that opened the door just a little bit for Satan to enter in. And when you open the door and give Satan just a little bit of wiggle room, he starts prying the door open a little more and a little more. The other thing that I think that Judas could have, at the moment he was realizing that greed was overtaking him and that he had this love of money issue, I think that if he had confessed that sin, if he had gone to the disciples, if he had turned to Jesus, so I think things could have been different for him. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." But why shouldn't we blame Judas? After all, it's prophesied, right? That he would betray Jesus. Zechariah says Judas will betray Jesus, right? Psalm says it, right? No. It says there'll be a betrayer. It doesn't say it'll be Judas. Bible never said Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, would be the one to fulfill that prophecy. It wasn't God qualifying Judas to fulfill the prophecy. It was Judas qualifying himself to fulfill the prophecy. I believe in free will. I believe that you and me and Judas all had free will. Have free will. I also believe in an all-knowing God who exists outside the constraints of time and already knows the decisions and choices that we're going to make, but never takes away our free will to make those decisions. Because I believe that free will is an expression of God's love for us. We're never forced into relationship. We're never forced to make the right, the godly decisions. God wants us to. He knows when we're not going to, but we're never forced. Because forcing something is not love. I also believe in a God of grace. And I believe that if Judas, on realization of the tragic decisions that he had made, failed to remember the words of Jesus again, that he was probably present to hear, Matthew 9:6, Jesus' words, "But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." I think that if Judas would have repented, I think he could have been forgiven. I think he always had the choice, no matter how far along in the scheme to betray Jesus he was, or where he was, that he always had the option to return to grace. But rather than turn to Christ, Judas turned to the people that he had made the covenant with to betray Jesus. The Bible says that he felt he was seized with remorse, but there was no repentance. There's a difference between feeling sorry, being sorry, and repenting and asking for forgiveness. Judas did not seek forgiveness. So, with that as background, I want to focus on four things that I think that we can take from the story of Judas, and we can apply it to our lives. First one, and anointing without grace and the fruit of the Spirit can destroy your life. Nobody's going to get to heaven because they perform signs and wonders or received a sign and wonder over their life. Not going to happen. Matthew 7:21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It needs to be a stern warning for us, doesn't it? Our faith is not in signs and wonders. Our faith is not in healing. Our faith is not in any of that stuff. That stuff may follow us as believers, and hopefully it does. We see the fruits of our beliefs. Our faith needs to be in Jesus. In Jesus alone. One of the things that I had a really hard time with a few years ago is there was a young man who was actively coming to our church, very active, and he was anointed with a gift of healing. I saw it. I saw where we stood over there on numerous occasions, and I would have him come pray, and he would lay hands on, and people would get healed. That kid has totally fallen away from the faith, doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And I ask God all the time, "God, you know," and I'm not even, to be honest, 100% sure he was walking in the faith when he was praying for people to get healed. But I ask God, it's like, "God, you know, I guess I just thought that kid was just going to come into this relationship and that he was going to be this amazing spiritual leader and he was going to have this testimony because of the lifestyle and the life that he had come out of and all of those things, and it just didn't happen." God can use anybody for his purposes. God can use anybody to heal somebody. Because it's not coming from us anyway, right? It's coming from God. The power, it's not about us. It's about the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's doing. What purposes are you being used for? God used Pharaoh. Pharaoh perished. Make sure your faith is in Jesus. Second thing, confess your faults to one another. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as to its working. We often think of confession as an act of accountability, just to get something off our shoulders so that somebody can keep us accountable to the things that we're confessing. And those are all true, and they're all good. But apparently, according to James 5:16, there's also some healing attached to confession. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So there's healing associated with confession. So if Judas would have confessed the struggles that he was having with money, or the bad dealings that he had had with the religious leaders, would it have been different? I think so. I think Jesus led a very transparent life, and I think he called the disciples to live that transparent life, and he calls us to live the transparent life. And that we carry things often in our lives that we need to confess, that we need to deal with. And according to that verse, there's healing associated with that. As I prepared this message, that was one of the things that the Holy Spirit was really amping up inside me, that there were going to be people here this morning that were carrying things that needed to be confessed. If that's stirring up inside you, if that's welling up inside you, today is your day of healing. Today is your day of confession. Number three, you cannot serve two masters. You're either with Jesus or you're not. There's no middle ground. We know what happens to the lukewarm, right? They get spewed out of the mouth of God. Okay? If Judas was living in complete submission to Jesus, he would have trusted the plan. If he really, and I believe he did, thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was living in submission to the Messiah, he would have trusted the plan. But instead, he tries to force the plan, or change the plan, or get God to follow his plan. How many times do we do that in our lives? How many times do we not live in submission to the Master? How many times do we try to do it our way, rather than going to God first and seeking his pathway, his plan? We live like Jesus is just our get out of hell free card. And we fail to live like Jesus is our Lord, affecting every decision we make in our lives, affecting where we go, who we associate with, how we associate with the people that we associate with. How many times do we try to handle the struggles ourselves because we don't want to submit to the authority of God in our lives? What would the world look like if we did that? What would the world look like if the church did that? If we collectively could submit to the plan of God and not have our own agendas? And finally, our heart is ultimately shaped by where we lay our treasures. I think that's obvious with Judas. But the question I want to ask you is, where's the treasure of your soul right now? What do you value above God? What would you do instead of submitting to God, submitting to a time of worship, if the Holy Spirit's saying, I want to spend time with you? What would you choose over that? Because you probably treasure it more than you treasure God. Your heart is ultimately shaped by where you lay your treasures. Holy Spirit, we just love you. We thank you. Jesus, we do want to come to you this morning, Lord. We want to leave this place with minds clear, hearts restored. We seek after you. We seek after your presence this morning. We seek after submission to you.